I would ask you to please turn to the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament. It immediately follows the book of Jeremiah. Actually, was very likely written by Jeremiah. Now, you know those books for small children which have sound effects as you open each page? Well, you'll know you're at Lamentations when you hear a wail of human anguish leaping off the page, as it were. I mean, this book is so intense. Well, to call it intense doesn't really even do it justice. It's exactly what its name declares it to be, an unvarnished, unrestrained, no holds barred, don't care what you think about me, lament before the living God. It's a string of laments, actually. Groanings before the Lord. Several of the laments are corporate in nature. The raw grief of a whole people groaning through their prophet, as it were, before their God, as they were taken captive as slaves, taken by force to distant Babylon. You can see that even in the first three verses of the first chapter. It's quite clear what the context is here. It was the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people. And this theme continues for several chapters as you descend with Jeremiah into the despair of this devastated people. Just let your eyes fall on literally any verses in chapters 1 and 2, and you will read about Israel's helplessness as her cruel enemies gloated over her, and she was even reduced to cannibalism to survive. Their priests, their prophets, their rulers all failed them. Slaughter, starvation, and fire are remembered here. And running through it all, the theme that the Lord himself has done this to his chosen people. What a melancholy ache is heard in chapter 2 and verse 15, for instance, as passerbyers mock the once great city of Jerusalem. They say, "Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth?" This corporate lament for the city and the nation then becomes a personal lament for the writer himself, a personal groaning by the prophet before God, which really begins in chapter 3. And these same themes of lament, both corporate lament and then this personal lament, are going to continue on in chapters 4 and 5. As I say, the name Lamentations really fits the book here. But situated in the very middle of all this sorrow, and it's not an accident that this passage is found in the middle, in the center of it, in the middle is a section that can serve as a kind of spiritual tutorial for us when we find ourselves facing either a national calamity or personal devastation. In fact, I have used the frequent theme of biblical theme of lament many, many times in counseling people who are in great distress. And I want to start our reading this morning in chapter 3, verse 16, because I think that 16th verse captures a bit of the flavor of Jeremiah's own personal lament, which immediately precedes it. And then I'm going to keep reading on through the 33rd verse. So give your attention now to the reading of God's word from Lamentations 3, verse 16. Speaking of the Lord here. "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he calls grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we think of the words of the Apostle John, that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, that you may have life in his name. And Father, that's what we pray for now, that we would see in this hopeful but sorrowful text, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that seeing him by faith, we might have life in his name. We pray in his name for your blessing now. Amen. I've called this section of this book a spiritual tutorial for the suffering saint. And I think that you can perhaps better see that as a tutorial if you'll divide it into four sections containing four imperatives for the sufferer. And by the way, if you think somehow today this doesn't apply to you, it will. It will in this life. We will all suffer in this life. The Puritan writer John Trapp once said, "One son God has without sin, but none without sorrow." One son God has without sin, but none without sorrow. This section is for you, brother or sister. Sooner or later, it will be yours. The first section, verses 16 to 20, I have entitled Lament. The second section, verses 21 to 24, I would call Remember. The next section, verses 25 to 30, you can label Wait. And finally, the fourth section, verses 31 to 33, let's call that section today Trust. So again, and I think the order is important here, it's Lament, Remember, Wait, and trust. The first thing we need to do is to lament. When personal calamity comes to our lives, the first thing we should do is to cry out to God. And please don't miss the significance of this. There is this incredible, really breathtaking honesty in all of this today. We have to cry out. We have to, as we say today, we have to cry it out. When great pain enters our life, God doesn't require us to be serene like some Eastern monk detached from pain. God doesn't require us to be cheerful and hopeful for a good outcome immediately. We don't have to be well-mannered. We don't have to be polite or proper. We also don't have to immediately cite Romans 8:21. 28, that all this is working together for our good. Not yet. Not yet. Nor does our God expect us to immediately and dutifully mutter, "Will thy will be done?" There is something more emotionally honest than all of that in that moment. And make no mistake, emotional honesty is no less important than propositional honesty. Our faith is not just about affirming truths, but it's about being truthful. It's about living truthfully, honestly. When I was a new pastor in a small town in Virginia some decades ago, I went in the middle of the night with a police officer to tell a member of our larger community that their teenage daughter had just been killed in a high-speed car crash. Turns out I was perhaps there more for the police officer than I was for the family, as he asked me to stay in the police car until he had broken the news to them. I did what he asked. And I can still recall the sounds of those parents' screams and wailing came from the inside of that house to the inside of that police cruiser. It was awful. But in a way, it was awesome, because it was completely, utterly honest and human. Grief is the original no-spin zone in life. God expects us to grieve and to wail. And then, as we are able, to begin to articulate our misery to Him. He's not troubled by this. That is why about a third of our Psalms include forms of lament. In verses 16 to 17, Jeremiah says, "He," that's speaking of God, "has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is." Well, this is definitely not the be happy religion of cable TV, is it? You know, I remember reading in World Magazine some years ago about a writer who had finally decided to leave the neo-evangelical religion of her upbringing because, as she said it, they had nothing to say to me about sadness. I had no place to put my sorrow, she said. In my church, it was always, you got to be glad for God. She ended up in an Anglican communion because, she said, at least the Book of Common Prayer acknowledged that life could at times be truly sorrowful. And notice also that it's not like God is expecting us to divide our souls, to bifurcate our souls, so that we end up saying something like this: "Well, I may be devastated emotionally, but at least spiritually I'm fine." That's not what Jeremiah is saying here. Look at the very next verse. Look at verse 18. "My endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord." So has my hope from the Lord. John Calvin commented on this verse by saying that sometimes even the children of God may think that they are lost and that it is all over with their salvation. Because after all, Christian, it is precisely because you are a true believer in the biblical God. It's precisely because you know that God is truly sovereign in all things that happen. It's precisely because you've embraced that constant biblical theme that God mysteriously ordains all things that come to pass. In other words, it is because you know God as He actually is that you're inevitably thrown into this existential personal dilemma that this is all the Lord's doing. This calamity has in some way come from His hand. This devastation is of His design. There'll be no cleaning up of God's reputation with some bad theology about a helpless, impotent God. There'll be no spinning of the appalling reality by pasting a pious smiley face over it and lying about just how bad it really is. My friends, we now live in a culture defined more by advertising spin and media manipulation than any time before in human history, especially through social media. And so I think we, in our world, often end up pretending that various problems are not so bad for reasons of partisan loyalties, financial gain, or personal pride. Well, God will have none of it. Look at the language of his servant Jeremiah as this passage begins. Go back to verse 16 for a moment. He, and that's the Lord, he has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. He has done it. That misery has come to me from the hand of the God I worship and adore. This same theme of divine responsibility appears in chapters 1 and 2, actually in numerous places in this short book. Verse 38 in our passage says, or it's just after our text perhaps, says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" This is disorienting to us. This is almost terrifying to think it. But it is actually for our ultimate good that we acknowledge his sovereignty. Because if we deny reality that things are as bad as they are, for any of those selfish reasons I mentioned, we're always going to end up delaying our recovery, retarding our progress and hurting ourselves and others. There can be no redemption, there can be no healing, there can be no renewal of hope without a foundation built on truth. I thought of an analogy of that this week. You know, I remember exactly where I was on June 25th, 1975, a Wednesday afternoon in Columbia, South Carolina at 1 o'clock. I was at the premiere showing of a new Steven Spielberg movie called Jaws, first airing in the state. And one of the themes of that gripping movie is that this politician in this little seaside town in New England is covering up the fact that there's this marauding great white shark feeding on the tourists. And you remember for a time he's convinced to shut down the beach under great pressure, hurting the tourism industry. But then a tiger shark is killed, and he says, "Well, that's it, we're safe now." But the experts knew that bite mark was nothing like the massive bite mark of the great white. They knew they weren't safe, but the mayor insisted that the beaches be reopened, which the great white shark was really glad for that. It could continue to feed on the tourists. The only safety could be found in an acknowledgement of the truth. The truth is critical to safety. Truth is also critical to our soul's safety. God is the God of all truth, and he never, ever expects any of us to pretend something is not as bad as it really is. Now, the Lord's going to say more to us redemptively in this passage, as we'll see in a moment, but it all starts with that, a foundation of unflinching honesty, even if we must express it in a howl of human pain. And that howl is not always a momentary thing either, but it can go on for some time. Jeremiah says in verses 19 and 20 that his soul continually remembers the wormwood and the gall. Without going into details, wormwood and gall are both very, very bitter things. Jeremiah is enduring the double bitterness of a national and personal catastrophe on one hand, and the knowledge that it all came from the sovereign God himself on the other. It is bitter on top of bitter. It is wormwood and gall, and he says he can't quit thinking about it. It's defining his whole existence now. My soul remembers and is bowed down within me. But such lamentation, even if it's a long season of lament, is only the start of our journey through this great pain that is common to our lives. After lament comes remember. Let's look at verse 21. But this I call to mind, that's the remembering, and therefore I have hope. What are we remembering? We're remembering verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So stage two is we are to remember. Not anything about ourselves here. The Lord is not expecting us to work our way out of this grievous situation. We're not remembering our own competence, our own virtue, our own worthiness and resources. Instead, as Jeremiah will say later in our passage, we put our mouths to the dust. No help is going to come from us now. But there is something outside of us that can come to our aid, something outside of us that can help us. There is an order, a beauty outside of the chaotic, raw pain of our lives. Some of you may know that the whole book of Lamentations, which again in the Bible is this sort of primal scream of pain, the whole book in the original Hebrew is in the form of an acrostic, with each line beginning with a Hebrew letter in the alphabet, this next Hebrew letter. Then it repeats. I mean, isn't that something? There is an order amid the chaos. There is a beauty hidden even within the ugly prose of our personal pain. And at the center of Lamentations is this tutorial for the suffering human heart. And it begins with lament and then moves into the importance of remembering. And what specifically are we to remember? Again, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. The seedbed of our hope is not in a promise. You see, this is important. It's not that God is going to immediately or soon resolve our pain. The answer is not in a particular resolution to that suffering, though we may well pray for that. And yes, sometimes, you all know this to be true, sometimes the Lord does graciously resolve the situation. Sometimes, even often, the chemotherapy destroys all the cancer. Sometimes, even often, we find a new job that may be even better than the old job that we lost. Sometimes, even often, the troubled teenager becomes a faithful and responsible adult. But that is not what the Lord promises to every saint who suffers. It just isn't. The true and unfailing balm that our God gives His elect is His own unchanging and unswerving character. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. You know what the greatest calamity of all our calamities is? You know what the greatest disaster of all our disasters is? It is not the thing itself. It is not the situation. It's not the sacking of the holy city. The greatest catastrophe of all in life is that we would come to believe that the love of the Lord for us ceases, and that His mercies peter out in our lives. But the Lord says, when we have exhausted ourselves by our weeping and crying out to God, we are then to remember but one thing: steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and His mercies never come to an end. I still love you, He says. I will always love you and care for you. And how much better to put our trust in that which must be true and cannot ever change because it's anchored in his own character, than in any potential happy outcome to a particular problem or situation. Faith in God, faith in who God ever is to us, is much better than some kind of frail optimism about our circumstances. Now listen, speaking of optimism, those of you who know I'm a pretty optimistic guy, and I come to it naturally. My father was a very, very optimistic man. And I guess I would rather be an optimist than a pessimist, sure. But frankly, it's a very dangerous thing to be an optimistic person in this world. I know this for a fact. My father was an optimist partly because his life went so well. He was the first in any memory of our family to go to college. And he did well, and he prospered. He was involved in insurance industry and was a leader in the industry in various ways, even nationally. He had a family who loved him and a wife who loved him and many friends. And we grew up on a big lake in South Carolina. We had a good life. He had a lot of things going in the right direction in his life. And then in the early 1980s, he was the second in command at this statewide insurance company. He was, by all accounts, and I'm not just saying this because I was his son, by all accounts, he was the heir apparent to be the manager when the older manager left. But when that happened, he was passed over. He was not hired as the manager, and a young man he had hired himself was put in that place. Ended up hurting the company in various ways, but it was devastating to my father. It was crushing. All his optimism about his life was gone. I remember talking to him. I was in seminary at the time. And I remember talking to him about the Lord. He was not a believer then. What we discovered is what Jesus teaches us, which is that you can't build your house in the middle of a storm. My dad couldn't come to faith then. He didn't come to saving faith then. It was years later. And that's really why you're hearing this message today, because I am telling you, beloved, the great storm of your life is coming, now or later. Jesus says at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine," Jesus said, "and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it." See, you can't build your house in the middle of the storm. You need to learn about the character of our God right now so that when the great storm comes, you will be able to remember, and as Shakespeare said so memorably, remember with advantages that the steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. And as you hold on to that one unchanging fact of our faith, by your faith, the fact that this is the great attribute of God's love for us in Christ, you're going to slowly begin to see that mercies and blessings are still to be found in each day, despite your great loss and despite your great suffering. In other words, it moves now from the unchanging nature of God's heart toward us to the nature of his daily providences toward us. After saying that the love of the Lord never ceases, Jeremiah writes, "Your mercies are new each morning, and great is your faithfulness." That's the way it must happen, from the theological to the experiential, from the eternal to the daily. God is great, and when we know God is great, we can then begin to see again that God is good. And yet, I want to be honest here. I want to be as honest as Jeremiah is honest. We often cannot move too quickly back to that sense of blessedness in life. Not when the loss, not when the catastrophe is as great as it sometimes is. And so we come to the third exhortation in our spiritual tutorial. After lament and after we remember comes wait. We must be still and wait. All of this I'm describing takes some time. If we're in the school of Christ, though, we are no longer now looking for a particular resolution of our dilemma, of our pain. We realize that what we're really waiting on is not a resolution. We're waiting on Him, actually. We're waiting on the Lord. It's Him we seek. But start at verse 25, which is one of my favorite, or really 24, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, the reason our fathers and mothers in the faith said that great suffering in life can be used, indeed, they said it will always be used in the lives of the true children of God for our good, is because when other precious things are taken away by this calamity, it leads us to seek God Himself. Or as the Bible would say here, to wait upon God. And that word wait is a powerful word. It's not exactly passive. I mean, we are to seek His face as we go back to church and sit under the Word of God and take the Lord's Supper with faith. As we pray, even if all we can muster is the Lord's Prayer. As we join in Christian fellowship, when frankly you'd rather stay at home in bed and pull the covers over your head. This is an active waiting. It's an expectant waiting, but it's still a waiting. In other words, the redemption you hope for is really in the Lord's hands. It's to Him you look now. It's on Him that you wait. In verses 25 to 29, there's this repeated emphasis on quietness and soul stillness. You've gone from screaming and screeching out your pain to this soul stillness. Now you will wait quietly on the Lord. You're not vaingloriously posting all your pain and suffering online. It's not about you anymore. On Him. Yes, it's on Him that you wait now. You may have defined your life before through that great thing you lost, your career, your respect and support and involvement in your political party, your hope for your retirement finances, your unfaithful spouse, the success or not lack of it of your children and so on, but you lost them, or they failed you, or you failed them. Yet by this spiritual waiting, the prophet of God is teaching our hearts that through Christ, you are in fact a God-defined person. You are both defined and sustained by your living union with the Christ upon whom you wait. That's the essential fact now about you. Above all other things, the Lord is your portion in your life. The Lord, and in some sense, it is only the Lord, is your portion in your life. And you really know that now, you see, because you've learned it in the hard school of affliction, and it is now carved with an iron stylus upon your very soul that the Lord is forever to be your portion in your life. Amen. Samuel Rutherford, who knew about suffering, as you know, Samuel Rutherford said, "The thorn is one of the most cursed and angry and crabbed weeds that the earth yields, and yet out of it springs the rose, one of the sweetest smelling flowers and most delightful to the eye. In the lives of the elect, but only in them, this is always true. Out of the thorn of personal affliction grows the rose, the most beautiful rose of love for Christ. And this is the amazing thing. This very act of waiting upon God seems to engender the final movement in our four-stage tutorial of the suffering saint. By waiting on the Lord, by seeing Him as our true portion in life, our trust in Him begins to grow. Now, trust is the sign of true spiritual healing. This is the necessary condition before any service to the Lord can begin again. The sovereign and all-wise God may or may not have resolved the source of your pain, but either way, you're trusting the Lord again now, and therefore all things are becoming new to you, and all things are proving bearable for you. The future is now ultimately bright, for we read, though He calls grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. I want to close my sermon this morning by speaking directly to any young people who are here today. Because after all, the prophet says in verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. I want you to listen to me, young people, because you need to start fortifying your soul this way right now. In your youth, lament, remember, wait, and trust. Jesus tells us we need to build our house on Him and His words. And those words today are just that: lament, remember, wait, and trust. You can't wait till the storm of life is upon you. And I know you may not have suffered greatly yet as a young person. You probably not have had any great catastrophe in your life. In truth, your lives, all of our lives here at Sovereign Grace, are quite privileged and protected, and that is just the way we would have it. I don't mean to offend any of you young people here by saying this, but the teenage trials that you're going through, being lonely for friends, being outshined by others at school, not knowing how to approach a person of the opposite sex, all these are normal pains of growing up. They're real, but they're not catastrophes, and they're all going to get better as you grow older. But if you are empathetic, if you are compassionate, and remember what our intern Arthur said in his recent sermon, that compassion is the number one emotional trait of Christ found in the Gospels. If you have compassion for people who sit to this day in spiritual darkness, not knowing the Lord, if you have compassion for the people of Texas who this day are financially devastated when one frozen pipe bursts and ruins all their rented furniture, if you feel for people this Lord's day who have to say goodbye to family members dying of a virus through plexiglass windows at a hospital, if you feel for people who suffer tremendously for their faith or their political views in dark prisons around the world, if you have compassion for the thousands of little ones every week who are taken from their mother's wombs before they ever see the light of day, if you can develop the moral imagination, the empathy, to begin to enter into their catastrophes and their pain through the divine gift of godly compassion for them, then you can begin right now to build the house of your own soul on the rock as you obey the words of Jesus. And again, those words from Him to you today are lament, remember, wait, and trust. Do this now, my young friends. Do this now, because it is good for a person that they bear the yoke in their youth. Now is the time. Today is the day to build your house on the rock of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you for this spiritual tutorial in your word. Lord, we know you do not afflict us from your heart, as it were, or grieve the children of men unnecessarily. Indeed, O Lord Jesus, you are our elder brother in our humanity. You are a man acquainted with sorrow and so very familiar with grief. You yourself lamented over the city of Jerusalem that she would not be gathered unto you. Help us by your Spirit to be gathered unto you today and to learn from you what it is to have a true compassion for others and therefore to truly lament that we too, in due season, might come to truly trust in God your Father, who is also our Father, and trust him in all things. For we pray in your name. Amen.